Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Psalm chapter 30, verses 1 through 4. Let me also just say this morning as a word of introduction or reminder that we'll be sharing together in the Lord's Supper. If you are a baptized believer in a faithful connection with your church or this church body, and in a right relationship with that church and with your fellow man, with other believers, and we want to encourage you to participate in the supper as we take it together this morning gladly in Christ. Psalm chapter 30, verses 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. We're not trying to pick on you. So this is printed on the front of the worship bulletin. You can find it there if you'd like to use that. And let me invite you to stand together with me, please, as we read together God's Word. This is our response to God's kind initiation in calling us together to worship Him today. I will extol You, O Lord, for You have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to You for help, and You have healed me, O Lord. You have brought me up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. So let's sing praises to the Lord this morning and give thanks to His holy name together. You are holy.
You are holy. You are mighty, You are worthy, worthy of praise. I will follow, I will listen, I will love You all of my days. I will sing to and worship the King who is worthy. I will love and adore You. I will bow down before You. I will sing to and worship the King who is worthy. I will love and adore You. I will bow down before You. You're my Prince of Peace, and I will live my life for You. You are Lord of Lords, You are King of Kings, You are mighty God, Lord of everything. You're Emmanuel, You're the great I Am. God, You're my saving grace. You will reign forever. You are Ancient of Days. You are Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. You're my Savior, Messiah, Redeemer and Friend. You're my Prince of Peace, and I will live my life for You. I will sing to and worship the King who is worthy. I will love and adore You. I will bow down before You. I will sing to and worship the King who is worthy. I will love and adore You. I will bow down before You. You're my Prince of Peace, and I will live my life for You. You're my Prince of Peace. You're my Prince of Peace, and I will live my life for You.
As our guys were coming forward this morning to help us with the offering as we continue to worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings, and this is the opportunity for us to not only sing to the Lord that we desire to worship Him, but also to actually do that and recognize Him with the resources and things that He's given. Guys, come on. And I think they're waiting for me to finish, and I'm waiting for them to come. Hang on just 1 second, fellas. Let me encourage you all to be seated, please. There you go. Good job. If you're here for the very first time this morning, we want to say welcome. We love you. We're excited that you're here. Thankful to God for the chance for us to worship together. And if things happened a little quickly, we shifted our worship through giving to an early part in the worship today because of other things that we're doing with communion. But I want to encourage you to fill out that little doodad, that little slip in the bulletin. And if you didn't get a chance to drop it in the offering plate, you can just kind of come by it towards the end of worship and drop it in there. You could give it to me or any of the other adults, the men that you see here, and they'll be glad to get it to me. We want to know that you're here so that we can pray for you, and so that if you have any particular needs, we can try to respond to those. And so I hope that you'll do us the honor. If you didn't have the chance to get that little slip filled out in the quickness of the offering being passed this morning, fill that out and let us know that you're here. All right? Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of all creation. You stand together as we sing this morning.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. To the Lord, let all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Have you not seen how your desires e'er have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who does prosper your work and defend you. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend you. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with His love He befriends you. Praise to the Lord who with marvelous wisdom has made you, decked you with health and with loving hand, guided and stayed you. How oft in grief has not He brought you relief, spreading His wings to o'ershade you. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that has life and breath come now with praise as before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again, gladly forever adore Him.
Oh God, we do bow before You this morning as Your people. We thank You for calling us together to worship You. We thank You, O God, that You are the Almighty, the King of all creation, the Maker of heaven and earth, that You have made us, You have created us, and that You sustain our hearts and our breathing and the very health of our lives by Your hand. We thank You, O God, for Your sovereign pleasure in drawing us together today. We thank You that before the foundation of the earth, O God, You have set Your love upon Your people, and You have called forth Your people to worship and adore and honor and reflect Your glory. And so as we have come together for all of these things today, we pray that You would grant us mercy by Your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would grant us mercy and enable us to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And O God, I pray that in Your sovereign kindness, that You would grant us grace as we have come from all different kinds of experiences and challenges and obstacles through this week. Things that would have diverted us, that would have caused us to perhaps be tempted to establish in our lives other gods, to worship in a place other than You have described or prescribed. By that I don't mean a physical place or a building, O God, but to give our hearts to something other than You or someone other than You. So refocus us. Call us again, O God, to worship You and You alone, because You are the King of all creation, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Maker of all things, who rightly deserves our worship and our praise. And we thank You for the privilege of doing so this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you remain standing together this morning, please?
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are Your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, You are holy. Holy, the universe declares Your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call Your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, You are holy. Holy, the universe declares Your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth.
You may be seated.
Continue our reading of the scripture this morning, and if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 48. And we've been reading major portions of Isaiah here in our worship time. And I'll be reading from the NIV version, and let me just make a comment about different versions of scripture. Pastor Paul usually preaches, I think, from the ESV, and I think that's particularly his chosen version. And I know for a lot of years, Brenda and I have gotten very comfortable with and have written all in our New American Standard Bible, so we use NASB. Another very good version is the NIV, New International Version. Some people still use the King James or the New King James. And the issue is not which one of these good versions should we use. The issue is to use it. And that's my problem. A number of years at the university, students would ask me, what do you do with those portions of the Bible you don't understand? And I said, well, they don't cause me as much trouble as the portions of the Bible I do understand. And so as we read God's Word, God has a lot to tell us, a lot more than we can handle without worrying about those parts we don't understand. He's God. We're not going to understand it all anyway. But I will be reading from the NIV this morning. Isaiah chapter 48, we'll be reading the first 11 verses. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, and you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness, you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord God Almighty is His name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you, that you could not say, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now, and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today. So you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old your ear has not been opened. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Sometimes I think we get things a little backward, and that God is there as the great-grandfather to sort of do whatever we want. Isaiah makes it clear here, God's doing what He wants. God's doing what He does for His glory. And we are just privileged as sons and daughters of His to be a part of it. As we go together in prayer, I might remind you to turn to the back sheet of our bulletin, and that lists, as it does every week, our prayer needs. And Paul's touched on a couple of these already. But let me just encourage you to take either this page or the entire bulletin with you this week. Stick it in your Bible or stick it in your purse or your briefcase, whatever you carry around. We men, you know, don't carry purses, but we carry things that function the same way. So let me just suggest you put this somewhere where you'll have access to it on a daily basis and remind yourself of the people of our fellowship and that we are connected to pray for them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are stiff-necked, necks of iron. Our foreheads are bronze. And Father, we are stubborn as the people of Israel were, and yet you love us. And yet you say to us, as you say to them, that you will bring glory to yourself through us. And Father, that seems so impossible that you could use stiff-necked, stubborn people to glorify yourself. And yet, Father, all the things that you do truly seem impossible. Your creation seems an impossibility, and yet you spoke it into existence. And we praise you for it on a beautiful day like today as we look around us, the awesomeness of your creation. It's an impossibility, and yet, Father, it exists. We are a part of it. And so we know that you can accomplish your purposes, that they are not, that you can do it, that they're not impossible for you because you do the impossible things. And we praise you and we thank you. We praise you and thank you for this fellowship that we're a part of as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we have a number of people out today with illness, and we pray for your mercy and your grace to be upon them. We pray for your strength and your comfort for those who are sick and for those who are attending to them. Father, we thank you that you do love us individually as your children and care for us, and we claim your promise that you will minister to us and that you will be a comfort to us and provide us your grace and your strength. Father, these people listed in our bulletin, I ask that you would minister to them. We particularly ask that you'd be with Jay Uden in Iraq and just minister through him as he functions really as a pastor and as a chaplain to a number of men there. And we ask that you'd also be with his wife as she ministers back in the States to the families of those men. Father, give him strength. Give him your peace, your comfort. Make his time not only bearable there, but actually sweet as he enjoys your blessings and sees your ministry to men in need. Father, again, we thank you for all of your blessings. We pray that you'd be with our pastor, Paul, this morning as he brings us your word. Father, I pray that out of Paul's lips would come a message from you, and then I pray that into our ears would also come that same message. Father, open our ears spiritually for us to hear what you have for us individually this day. Help us to not be hearers of the word only, but also be doers of the word. And Father, we thank you again for all your many, many blessings, and for most of all, the blessings of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.
As we anticipate the supper this morning and begin, preaching will be designed to prepare us for that, moving us toward the supper. As we think towards that, let me encourage you to stand together with me as we sing together, considering what Christ has done to become this King that we worship together today. What Christ has done to become this substitute, this sacrifice for us, as we sing together, Man of Sorrows.
Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah! What a Savior! When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah! What a Savior!
please turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be examining together today verses 30 through 44 in particular. We'll look back some into the earlier part of the chapter, and also, if God is pleased, take a little tiny glance into the verses that follow it. But primarily, we want to think together this morning about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Let's read together in verses 30 and following, Mark chapter 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, His disciples came to Him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But He answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to Him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And He said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And He divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Now, remember that Jesus has been calling people to repent and believe the gospel because the kingdom of God was at hand. And He's been presenting Himself as this king. The king, the new king, arriving king of Israel. The king of this kingdom that He says has come to bear on these people. And Jesus continues to do things to help particularly His disciples see that and understand what He's come to accomplish and how He's going to accomplish it. Now, in this passage, Mark includes this particular section to communicate to us some things about the kingship, about the glory, the integrity, and the beauty of Christ, to give us some insights to His character. And one of the ways that He does that is by, first of all, contrasting Him with another king. This is the first of two basic lessons that I'd like for us to gain out of this passage. There is here a contrast of two kings. Now, as you look at this scripture and the bigger context of what's going on, you notice that in verse 30, look there, Mark records that the apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all they had done and taught. And that ties very neatly back into verses 7 and following in the earlier part of the chapter, when Jesus had sent them out two by two and told them to go and to preach the gospel. But why is this big section about the death of John the Baptist sandwiched in between there? One of the things that I'd like to keep kind of pressing on your understanding is that Mark is not just sitting down one day kind of haphazardly recording stuff that he remembers about the ministry and the life of Jesus, but under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit is recording exactly what God wants Him to put down for us so that we can gain some understanding of things. And so we ask the question, why here? Why now? Why does John put this in between these two events? And I think a part of what is going on is the contrast between the King Jesus and this King Herod. You see the contrast in verses 14 and following about this banquet that Herod throws. It's his birthday, evidently. And it says that he holds this sumptuous banquet for all of the leaders around the area, for those who are in charge, subordinates to him, and have different varying responsibilities of leadership in the area. And he has this huge sumptuous fare. Contrast that with the banquet that Jesus throws for the 5,000 in the wilderness. This place that is in contrast with the king and the palace the place of Herod, wherever he lives, and out in the desolate place, the wilderness, the sumptuous food and fare that's offered, the very simple meal of peasants. Notice, too, the contrast between the unveiling of character between these two kings. As you see the character of Herod unveiled, you see a lasciviousness, an immorality about him that is rampant. You see a drunkenness that is being approved of and carried on in this contrast, or the setting of the party of Herod. And that's set in stark contrast to the glory and the beauty of Christ and the dignity of character that's posed as Christ comes as this one who has compassion on people, is caring for them, is looking out for them. You also see the contrast in the care and the compassion that Herod does not have when he, the one who is supposed to be the king and protecting the prophets of God, is used as an instrument to kill the prophet of God, John the Baptist, over against the compassion that Jesus has for these people who have come and gathered in this desolate place to eat. And so you see this desperate or very distinct contrast between these two kings. Herod pretending to be a king, supposed to be shepherding, watching over, protecting the people who are under his authority, supposed to be providing for them, supposed to be protecting the prophets of God, and he does none of those things. He fulfills none of the roles of a king. In contrast to that, on the other hand, Jesus fulfilling all of the roles of kingship as he presents himself as the King of Israel, the one who has come to shepherd, to watch over, to look after, to provide. And so that leads us to the second lesson that we find in this passage, and that is the care of the real king. And we want to begin now looking through this passage, particularly of the feeding of the 5,000, and understand what Mark's communicating. And we're going to do that by seeing some things explained by the Old Testament and the connection, the promises and things that have been made in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in things that are going on even in this passage. Note in verse 31 and 32, as Mark records some things, two times he says, he uses this word desolate. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place. And then in verse 32, they got into a boat and went to a desolate place by themselves. He's taken great care in previous verses to talk about cities and names and particular geographic locations. Now, he doesn't really care that we know the particular place, except that we understand it was a desolate place, a desert place. And that's a reminder for us of Moses leading the people out of bondage in Egypt and out into the wilderness. And there's a picture again here of another exodus, of a going out of the people into a place where they're going to be dependent upon God, finding a provision and a care of God for them. As Moses was leading them out to be provided for in the desert, as God provided their food and their bread, so Jesus is leading them into a desert place where He's going to provide for them. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, Moses says, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you," referring to God, "you have said, 'I will give them meat, that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" Does that sound much like a question that we hear in this particular text as you go down through it? Notice that when Jesus tells His disciples, "You give them something to eat," they almost in a disrespectful way say, "And so are we supposed to take almost a year's salary, like anybody's got that in their pockets, carrying it around with them, and go out and buy bread?" And the picture, the language that's used there, is that if we had this 200 days salary and we went out and brought bread, that still wouldn't be enough for everybody to have but just a morsel, just a little bit to eat. And so this response to Jesus is very much like this response to Moses. Notice too that as Jesus tells the disciples to sit the people down, that He tells them to put them in ranks. And there are lots of ideas about what might be going on here, but it again sort of gives us a picture or a reminder of the way that Moses organized the nation of Israel around the camp in particular groups and how they were all organized out around the center of the camp. But perhaps the most striking language, the most particular picture here, is found in verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, He saw a great crowd and He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And I believe that that's an allusion to Numbers chapter 27, where Moses prays that God will appoint a leader to shepherd His people. Because he knows that he's going to die in the wilderness, that he's not going to be allowed to lead the people into this promised land that God has spoken of. And Moses is begging God to provide someone to give leadership to His people so that they'll not be like sheep without a shepherd. And God provides Joshua, who, interestingly enough, as his name is recorded in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is Jesus. And then again, I think it's an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 5, when Ezekiel prophesies against those who were supposed to shepherd the flock of God and yet were not doing it. And therefore, God promises to remedy that problem in verse 23 when He says this, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, My servant David. He will feed them and be their shepherd." And it's no mistake, beloved, that Mark records this, that Jesus comes and sees a people who are like sheep without a shepherd, and that they need this shepherd to come into their midst and to give leadership. And He sits down and He teaches them. And what do you think He teaches them about? The kingdom. He begins to talk to them about the kingdom of God that has come to bear, that has come, that is near at hand, and that they need to repent and to believe the gospel. And so Jesus begins to teach them of who He is and what He's come to do. And in the whole process, Mark is declaring that Jesus is this second and perfect Moses, this one who is leading the people out of their bondage and into the rest. He's declaring that He is this promised shepherd king who David was earlier, and Jesus now is fully in completion. He's come to be the shepherd king for the people of God. And that's more firmly established in this situation that develops as Jesus sets up the circumstances of this situation in the way that I mentioned to you earlier. The day wears on, Jesus has been teaching these people, and they're getting hungry. And they've come out into a place that's a long way from Burger King, boys and girls. There's no real food anywhere nearby. And the cities around them would sort of be like Auburn is on a game day. I know I use that illustration a lot, but it's just something we can readily connect with. You know how Auburn just swells because of all these people coming into town? Well, it wasn't like there were these huge cities gathered around this desolate place where they could go in and not be noticed. They would have been overwhelming a city to try to go into it and buy food. And so Jesus says to His disciples, "You give them something to eat." And on purpose, sets up an impossible situation for them. Now why is Jesus doing that? Why is He trying to frustrate them? Is He trying to belittle them? Is He trying to bully them into a situation? Absolutely not. Jesus is, and let me give you a little parenthetical thing over here. Kind of do this with, if you're new, I kind of do this from time to time. Parenthetical. I think Jesus and this miracle was secluded with just the disciples. Everybody there knew they got to eat, but there's not a real clear indication in the Scripture that they all knew what the miracle of the miracle that was done. This was kind of a secluded thing for just Jesus and the disciples. And so Jesus is setting His disciples up to press them, as it were, into a corner and to say to them, "I'm calling on you for something that is absolutely impossible for you to do and produce so that you will be pressed to expand your understanding of who I am. That you'll be brought into a place to see My majesty and My glory and to understand the dignity and the character of who I am and what I am, and that all of the resources of the God of the universe are at My disposal as the King of this kingdom that is near at hand." Jesus is setting them up for this situation so that they can grow, so that they see something that's absolutely beyond their resources, so that they'll turn to Him and gain in the light of understanding of who He is. In verse 38, is it? Jesus sort of continues and presses this very idea when He says to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." Almost like, "Well, I know you can't buy anything, so what do you have? Let's see about spreading that out." To show again the absolute and complete hopelessness that they have of fulfilling this responsibility, this command that Jesus has given to them. He wants them to say, "Jesus, You are God. We've seen You do incredible things. And if You want us to feed these people, then You are going to have to make it happen. You are the one who will supply the needs of all these people here." And He wants them to cry out to Him in their hopelessness. He wants to cry out to Him in their lack of resources. He wants them to cry out to Him in the reality that they are up against something that they cannot master, accomplish, or solve themselves. And beloved, I guess by way of application, just here quickly, the day is coming, if it is not already upon you, that you are going to be backed into this same corner. If nothing else, it will be the realization that the law of God is pressing down on your head saying, "Be ye holy. Love me perfectly with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And love everyone else around you perfectly. And the lust of your flesh and the lust of your eyes and the lust of this world will have drug you off someplace into a ditch where you have not conformed to the law of God, and you will find yourself running down the hall going, 'I can't do it. I cannot accomplish this thing. I know what God requires of me. It is impossible. Sometimes I don't even care. Lord Jesus, You alone can produce in me what is required. You alone have the resource for this response that I'm called to have. You alone can change my heart to love Your law. You alone can change my heart to love others as I love myself so much already in my selfishness and conceit and arrogance and pride. Jesus, You alone are the one who can provide for me in this.'" And so, beloved, God is ordaining, working circumstances together for us that drive us to recognize who He is. And some of you maybe in your hearts right now are saying, "Been there, heard this. Yes, Jesus is big, can do a lot. Then why, pray tell, why this week did we struggle in our sin? Why did we struggle in our disobedience and our lackluster faithfulness and was our faithlessness robust? And why were the lust of our eyes and the lust of our flesh and the pride of life sometimes herding us into a corner? Why?" I think probably because of the same thing that happens with these guys. They do not believe. They don't believe. And as a result, their hearts are hardened. You can see it happen over there in the end of verse 51 and 52. After they've had this experience on the water, I told you we were going to just kind of snatch over there into that latter part. We'll do this more next week, probably. In verse 52, they didn't understand about the loaves. They're sitting there. Can you imagine? They're sitting there in this little holy huddle, as it were, watching Jesus take five little loaves of bread. Now, I understand that these little flat, kind of scrawny things, they're not like what we would eat for lunch. You could eat three or four of those babies for lunch. Just five little scrawny loaves and two fish. Thousands of people fed. And these guys Jews carried around little baskets with them everywhere they went. I don't know if they went to the flea market and they found a cool deal or something, they wanted to carry stuff home. They always had these little baskets with them. And that's what Jesus is talking about when He says 12 baskets were filled up. Each of these disciples had a basket with them, and they were all filled up as they came back collecting the scraps. And they've seen this happen right before their very eyes, and yet they did not understand. The Scripture tells us they didn't understand the loaves. And so somehow they are still not getting it, that Jesus is who He says He is, that they can believe Him, trust Him, all those kinds of things. And the result is a fearful panic that happens on the water. Well, I guess I better get back into the text, huh? In verse 39, Jesus commands them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And again, I don't think this is a detail that needs to be lost. As we see functioning in verses 40 and 41, the kingdom of God, Jesus looks up to heaven, He blesses and breaks the loaves, and He sets them out before the people and divided the two fish among them all. The kingdom of God is at work there. And even this green grass in this desolate place is a picture of that. John records, all the Gospels record this miracle very particularly. And John tells us that it's in the time of Passover. It's the spring. And Mark records it in saying there's this green grass. So it's got to be late winter or early spring. But he's not giving that to us just as a time mark on the calendar. He's giving it to us as a picture that the work of God for His kingdom is at work, is being accomplished. That this green grass is a picture of God renovating His creation, reducing, restoring it to what it was before it was crushed by sin, before it was destroyed, before the havoc of sin was wrecked on all of His creation. And so God is restoring these things. And as this provision is being made for these people, and as they're being able to eat, Jesus is communicating to them that He is the bread of life. You can find in John chapter 6, verses 28 and following, that desperate look for a sign from the people who wanted to believe God. They say, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him who sent me." Not that you go out and accomplish a bunch of things, but that you believe on Him who sent me, or who He sent. "Therefore they said to Him, 'What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" And we are just like this, are we not? So God, what are you going to do to prove that you're real, that you're worthy of my worship? And they continue to say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." These people were eating a meal, indeed, that supplied for their physical needs. But it was also designed to point them to the reality that there would one day be an uninterrupted fellowship with Jesus in the kingdom of God. That they would sit at the feet of the shepherd one day in the green pleasures of the grasses of the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever to always enjoy His provision. This is the part of the final promise of Psalm 23. When he says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever." Remember how that psalm starts? "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in" what? "Green pastures." These are not accidents and mistakes, but they are pointers for us to be able to understand what Mark is doing. And so he finishes that psalm in the Old Testament with this promise of forever being with the Lord. And the question for us is, why can we hope for this to be true for us today? Why can we hope in this mercy to follow us all the days of our lives? And it's because of the work of Christ on the cross. It's because of what Jesus has accomplished. And this is why this is what we're confessing as we're taking the supper today. This is what we're doing as we think on what Christ has provided for us and take the supper. We're not going through some religious activity where we break off bread and drink juice and check off a religious duty, but we are saying with real physical and literal things that represent the broken body and blood of Christ, "I believe the truth of the gospel. I believe the things that have been told to me, that have been handed down once and for all from the saints. And I believe that Jesus Christ has done these things to establish His kingdom even in my own life, to rule and reign over me, and that I might be a part of His kingdom forever and ever and ever." We want to respond today in faith by taking the supper. But we want to stop just now and ask a couple of questions. I told you that this message was sort of preparation for this. The question, I suppose, is, are you believing the gospel? Are you seeing the gospel, the belief in the gospel being worked out in your life? Perhaps this week you really can identify with those things I was saying earlier, that the lust of your flesh and your eyes and the pride of life have sort of drug you off into something. Maybe you've gone after other gods. Maybe you have found yourself disbelieving, saying, I've heard all that stuff about Jesus helping us, and I've heard about the church, and I've heard about religion being real, but I'm having trouble believing that. I'm calling you to believe the truth and the facts of the gospel. And the physical elements that we take, they have absolutely no saving grace or mercy in them, but they, just as sure as they are real, and as you can hold them in your hands, the truth of the gospel is real. The effect of the gospel is true. And believing the gospel produces in our lives this rule and reign of Christ. And secures for us one day this forever relationship with the shepherd. And so I invite you to believe the gospel today. There are basically three things, I guess, that I want to encourage you to consider. And that is either that you need to repent of something that this week you have not believed. You have not trusted Christ. So I want to encourage you to repent of that. And to trust Christ. To find yourself running back to Him. Perhaps you are in the place of trusting Christ and yet you're discouraged. You've found yourself pressing after Him as hard as you know how, but you're discouraged and beaten down. But you have had some of these life circumstances that have come upon you that have just seemed almost overwhelming, and you think you're going to drown. And I want to call you to trust Christ, to flee to Him as your only hope. Or perhaps for the very first time today, you need to trust Christ to redeem you. Maybe for the very first time, you need to believe the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has lived a perfect and righteous life on your behalf, the life that you cannot produce. You've tried, you've been on the performance treadmill, you've run, and you've gotten nowhere. Christ has lived this life on your behalf, that Christ has taken your punishment, that He has removed the wrath of God by His death on the cross. And that His resurrection proves that God has accepted this offering on your behalf, that it pleases Him, and that there's nothing else beyond that that you need to do except trust Christ, receive, repent of your sin, and believe the gospel. It's what Jesus preached. It's what we preach. Repent and believe the gospel. And so we want to take a couple of moments just quietly to see how do we need to respond to this King, this real King who has real care for you. How are we responding to Him and flee to Christ? Take a few moments to consider those things, to confess sin, to respond to Him in quietness, and then I'll call you back to attention here in just a couple of moments and we'll receive the supper. Lord Jesus, as we bow before You this morning, I pray that You would help us. I thank You that You are a great enough God to know the condition of every individual heart in this place. And I pray that You would deal with us accordingly, that You would help us to believe the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to remind you that Mark was writing to a group of people who were suffering greatly for their stand for the gospel. They were being put to death. They were suffering bitter persecution. And so Jesus is giving Himself in these passages to them as a pledge of the things that He has secured on their behalf. And that their belief is not poorly founded. Does that make sense? And so, as we offer these things to you today, this is, in a very real sense, Christ's pledge to us, a reminder that our trust in Him is not poorly founded in the midst of all the things that may be coming. And so I invite you, as a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church and with others, to participate this morning. If you need not participate, I want you to know that I want to caution you against the fear of man, of worrying about what people around you might think. In this place, nobody's looking around them. This is calling us to look to Christ. Okay? And so if you need not participate this morning, then that I would encourage you to spend the time in prayer, asking God to help you understand Him, to give you a heart that does believe, that can trust Him. Spend some time asking God to be your helper. All right? As Jesus shared that supper with His disciples, as they passed the cup, He said, "This cup represents My blood in the new covenant. It's been shed for you, so as long as we take this, we do this remembering the blood of Christ shed for us." Lord God, we bow before You this morning with grateful hearts. Thank You for the provision that You have made for us by Your shed blood. We thank You, Father, that this is a token of remembering the provision, and it's a promise of that which is to come that will be fully realized one day in Your kingdom. And we thank You that You are sovereignly ruling and reigning over all of these things, that You are working out Your kingdom even in our own hearts. We pray that You would help us to trust You as You're working in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus also took the bread, and when he blessed it, he told them this was his body broken for them. So we take this as a reminder of what Christ has provided for us, and we hope in that provision alone. Lord God, help us to believe the gospel just as really as we have taken these things. Father, may we really hold on to You and be found in You because of Your grace and mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to continue to consider Christ's great love for us as we sing together in response. A couple of songs. The first, Oh, the Deep Love of Jesus. It is a verbal confession for us of Christ's love for us. And then, Jesus, I Come, that is a confession, a declaration that we are hoping in Christ and fleeing to Him. So would you stand together with me, please, as we sing together these last two songs.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, past unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of Thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to Thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread His praise from shore to shore. How He loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. Now He watches o'er His loved ones, died to call them all His own. How for them He intercedeth, watches o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every, love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a hymn of hymns to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to Thee.
And as a response, we come to Christ, flee to Him, hoping in Him, providing for us. Jesus, I come.
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into Thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of my sickness, into Thy health, out of my wanting and into Thy wealth, out of my sin and into Thyself, Jesus, I come to Thee.
We go back and start that second verse again. I was thinking, I'm sorry, I messed this up.
Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of Thy cross, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of earth's sorrow, into Thy balm, out of life's storms and into Thy calm, out of distress into jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into Thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of myself to dwell in Thy love, out of despair into raptures above, upward forever on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of Thy home, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of Thy sheltering fold, ever Thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to Thee.
Jesus, I come.
Jesus, I come to Thee.
Jesus, I come.
Jesus, I come to Thee.
1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He promised it through the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus has secured it for us and has guaranteed it for all of eternity by the shedding of His very blood. And may you hope in Christ this day and all the days that He gives to us. Encourage one another to follow after Christ.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.